Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. This is God's word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let my Holy One see corruption. You have made me known, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let us pray. Father, ask your help as we seek to understand the words of the prophecies from Joel and the words from the prophecies of David. Would you guide my lips? Would you open our hearts, that we may hear and receive the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, its wonder-working power in your people, and the display of majesty you have shown in entering into time and space to conquer sin and death, displaying your goodness to your people throughout generations. Oh Lord, help us in our hearts to rejoice, because your gospel is alive. It is for us. It quickens hearts, and we are thankful that you have given your gospel that we may have life. Thank you, and help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. And please be seated. Well, good morning to you, and I am thankful to be back with you After some time off, I appreciate all of the prayers and concerns and the messages I received over time. It was a much-needed break after some extensive work and opportunities I had with job, but it was a good time to visit family. I'm glad to be back in the house of the Lord with God's people, with my people. You're my people, and I'm part of you, and we're joined together, and I rejoice to worship with you, especially in the gospel of the resurrection, which is what's going to direct our minds and hearts today. This is the gospel of the resurrection, right? We've come from a time of waiting, right, all the way back in the gospels where Jesus has said, Don't tell anybody. And now, on this day of Pentecost, where the promised Holy Spirit has been given, it is go to the world. Start here in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, and it's going to go to all the world. And we see this gospel advancing, and we see it here initially as the nations have gathered, representatives from all regions, devout men, proselytes, Jews here represented to hear the gospel. And thankfully, I'll cut to the end, I'll ruin the end. There are thousands who are cut in the heart and are transformed by this gospel. Right? And that's not ruining any story, really, because you know this. We see this in the world that we are transformed. Your own life is a testimony to the transformation of the power of the gospel. And it is based in the resurrection. Here, Peter, in his sermon, does not center on the atonement of Christ as much as the resurrection. Because the resurrection and the ascension itself is this turning point where you see the power of the gospel go forth. He has paid for sins once for all. And now, in the light of the resurrection and that power, we get the explanation of what's been going on. And that's what he addresses first in our passage. Because if you recall back in the beginning of chapter 2, there was this question. They hear this loud sound, they gather together, they see these people speaking, and they hear them speaking in their own language, and they go, what does this mean? And Peter, under the work of the Holy Spirit, opens his mouth to declare and explain what's really happening. And it's an incredible thing. It's incredible because they get to see and hear from God's word directly that this isn't a foolish event, but this is indeed the power of God to fulfill promises that they should have really recognized for hundreds of years. So we get this Pentecost sermon here, and Peter preaches the gospel of the promised Holy Spirit because of the promised Messiah King. And that's the reality, what we're going to get here. And so in the first place, we're going to see, starting verse 14, this gospel is a proclaimed gospel. Here, Peter gives a call to heed and obey God's word. Read with me verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Right? The audience here is the Jewish men here gathered in this town. It discussed this earlier in from chapter 1, is that this is a beautiful patience, display of God's patience and forbearance with his people, that he brings the gospel again to them, forefront to their minds, and shows from his word with a display of the Holy Spirit that he is their God and he will fulfill and has fulfilled his promises. They're not totally abandoned, and we get this, again, patience to transform. We get this patience to hear again and not cast off, though there's been many hard hearts. But this is ultimately a declared gospel, right? This is a proclaimed gospel. And so Peter stands up, he lifts up his voice, right, and declares with his words. The gospel impacts our lives, right, and we live by it every day. Right? So the gospel is not just a lived out gospel. It does that. It has that work in us. But it is a proclaimed gospel. It is something declared. That's why it's called good news. It is good news because when you hear it, right, it brings to you some information that you needed and wanted to hear. The soul needs and wants to hear good news because of its condition. And so the gospel is declared. Right? The apostles brought the word, Peter's going to say. They brought the word, the good news in his first epistle. Right? The angels came declaring glad tidings of great joys. They are proclaiming, and it is for all peoples. And so the establishment of the gospel is a declared gospel. It's verbal. Right? And it's something that should be listened to as well. He tells them, let this be known. Give ear to my words. This word here, give ear to my words, is a Greek word that only occurs here in the New Testament. The thrust of this is, right, it's trying to express this force of hearken unto the heed, right? Seeking for a deep consideration in this matter, because this is a serious matter to be understood. Hear me. Peter doesn't have stories to tell. He's not trying to simply reason with them in their plain thinking with fine-sounding arguments. They need to deeply consider this. The Jews that have gathered are actually, he's addressing an ignorance to God's word, ultimately, right? Because they suppose drunkenness. But it's actually kind of, it is. He's going to show that it's clear from Scripture. This is a prophetic fulfillment. This isn't some party or rave that's happening in the midst of worship and feasting time. The gospel deals with serious matters of soul, and so we're invited today even that if you hear God's word, to heed God's word. This is a constant call. Whenever you hear God's word is to hear. Notice then who's speaking as well in this. It's Peter and the 11. While the Spirit had fallen on the whole company of them in the upper room, it is Peter and the apostles who take the center stage, because they are specially commissioned men to present this gospel. Yes, we all spread the gospel and the fragrance of Christ wherever we're at, in our homes. Mothers is very important. You are daily with these children, day in and day out. Oftentimes some of the first faces they see. That the gospel living out through you and from your words, how you respond to difficulties and joys, is important. You're visiting friends and family. Had opportunities to share the gospel and have gospel conversations with my own family recently. And everyone is called to spread the fragrance of the gospel. But this public ministry here is a calling and designed for gifted men, called men. His calling then is attested by signs and wonders, right? They show that this calling is from God. Acts chapter 3 is going to show that the signs and wonders that follow. Acts chapter 5:12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And so with the gift and calling of this men is the power to show that this is not just an ordinary message. This is a supernatural message with a supernatural origin. So in truth, the first Pentecost is a perplexing kind of situation, because these apostles are uneducated men, common men, Acts 4:13 tells us. Jesus himself had no form or majesty that we should look to him, no beauty that we should desire him. So the gospel is coming from an avenue that you're just not automatically attracted to, and doesn't seem as if this is where something so powerful would come from. But the splendor of the gospel is that it transforms dry bones into living flesh, into people who are called and formed into the likeness of Christ. Not in displays of grandeur or not in their human appearance. It's actually always a wonder that God takes weak, sinful men and transforms them into vessels that would preach the gospel to the world. Actually, we pray that that's what the Lord would do in this church, would raise up godly men for the preaching of the gospels. Men, don't neglect the gospel in your home. You've been called to that yourself. No matter your skill, you trust the Lord, you seek the Lord, you study his word and lead your family in that. Weak men need a strong gospel, and that's what we have here. But Peter's going to go on to explain that this is actually a reasonable gospel. It's a proclaimed gospel, but it's also a very reasonable. Christians are reasonable. He gives this defense here, verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Right? Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians that those who get drunk at night. That is the practice of those who are living in sin, to revel in the darkness of their sin. But the Christian life is reasonable, and Jesus said, while it's still daylight. And we understand that while we're living in daylight, and our lives and our examples in the world and around the world, and those who are in the world, we don't walk in darkness and deeds of darkness. That's the way of the world, right? For Christians, though, Paul reminds us in Ephesians, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And we are to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. That is the Christian's life, to walk in light and expose deeds of darkness. This isn't drunkenness, right? And we're not a people who continue to live in darkness. We don't live in daily fits of rage and fleshly passions, unseasoned lips with no grace, unloving, unforgiving, right? Lacking a conviction or continuing in laziness. But we daily strive to put those things to death by the Holy Spirit more and more. I know there's no rubric in the scripture for how much that has to happen each day, but this Christian will continue to put off the flesh by the Holy Spirit. He will continue to transform you. So Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:5, Christians, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your reasonableness. Some translations will have gentleness or humility, a forbearance, a moderation, right? There's this gentleness, but there's this sense of self-constraint. You're reasonable in this situation and how you act. It's not the same word in use in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, more of a lowliness, a humility here, right? But there's a consideration in how you walk. The putting off of fleshy things and exalting truth is reasonable, for the life in the flesh only produces death. Right? The life in the Spirit produces life. It is a life living and walking by truth. This is a Christians are reasonable, and he's making that known. So Peter then shows this reasonableness by letting God's word be then his shield for the actions that they have committed in, right, obeying and walking in the Holy Spirit by speaking. And speaking of the great things of God in these languages given to him, right? God's word becomes a shield for him to quench these fiery darts. John Chrysostom notes on this passage that Peter did not say that it was the Holy Spirit, the defense of why they're doing this, that's not directly the Holy Spirit, but merely brings in the prophecy to fight its own battle, right? Peter goes, hey, listen to Joel here. Chrysostom continues, for when Christ performed miracles, they often contradicted him. But when Christ brought forward the prophets, they were silent. And so in his defense, he presents God's word. And he quotes here Joel chapter 2. And this passage is actually a particular providence to God's people in this time, because of the context in which Joel was written. And I think it mirrors the context in which these people are receiving this gospel at this time. So looking back at the context, the prophet Joel doesn't tell us when he is writing. We don't know exactly when this is going on, but they're in distress. There's trouble in the land. There's famine. Chapter 1, verse 4, the plague of locusts have come and eaten and destroyed everything in the land. In verses 11 and 12 of Joel chapter 1, the land has dried up. The farmers and the tillers themselves are ashamed. They have nothing to till. They have nothing to plant. They have nothing to produce. They can't go and do their work and then get a return. There's no tree or field producing. There's no sustenance for everyone. The land is so bad, there's no grain or wine for the offerings in the temple, Joel 1:9 tells us. And 1:16, it says there's no food for their tables either. This is a dry and desolate land. This is a languishing land with no refreshment. These souls in Joel chapter 1 reflect very much what David describes in Psalm 63 verse 1. The fainting flesh and dry and weary souls. panting for the Lord. These are parched, a desolate people. And I think the same could be true of the people here in Acts 2 that Peter's speaking to. Right? They've not heard from Yahweh in over 400 years. God has been silent in the time since Malachi to John the Baptizer. The stubbornness and stiff-necked and hard-hearted Jewish people have caused the axe to be laid to the tree, and Yahweh has signed a certificate of divorce for them. From Jeremiah 3. The temple has become a den of thieves. Jesus had to clear it out. The people even have a general ignorance of God's word. Right? In verse 34 of our passage, Peter quotes David, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Three times in the Gospels, this passage is quoted. And in each time that Jesus quotes this passage and has a discussion about it, he follows up with a warning about the Pharisees and scribes, the leaven in which they are. Because these guys will go across land and sea to make a proselyte. But they make you more son of hell, he says, than when you first began. No one's being instructed in God's word. They're actually replacing God's word for man's law. So these people are coming in an uneducated time in God's word. They're not seeing and understanding what the Messiah would look like and what he is doing. This is why it's such a wonderful thing to read of Simeon and Anna, the prophetess, who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it's a joy because there are hearts that God has preserved to see and hear and know him. But in general, these people are ignorant and blind to God's word. This creates dry and weary souls. And they've been filling this. They've been trying to satisfy with the wrong things. But then we get to move on to verse 17 in this declaration. In these last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In these last days, God has poured out his spirit. The reason for what is going on is this is a pouring out of the spirit. At last, long seasons of dryness are undone by the pouring out of the Spirit on the day that promise was fulfilled here. That's what Pentecost is about, is the fulfilling of this promise. The prophets expected this. Even Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams of dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Thirsty souls are now getting living water flowing to them by the Holy Spirit's presence in transformed lives. Right? This is the promise of the woman at the well in John 4. Thirsty souls get refreshment in this wellspring of life. So Pentecost isn't about a drunkenness of wine. It's a drenching of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 18, Peter expands the blessing. As we see from Joel's prophecy, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. We get this expanded blessing of the tangible nourishment of God's word. Prophesying is God's word to his people through his servants. So prophesying is hearing God's word. And so not only is there the spirit for refreshment, but we're hearing God himself. So no, after long years of silence and hardness of heart, hearts are being opened and refreshed. Right? And then we get this encouragement that this refreshment isn't for a few select leaders in their time and in their villages, in their families. This refreshment extends to the servants as well, to the male servants, the female servants. We preach a gospel that isn't for men alone, for people of status. You can't buy it. You can't sell it. This isn't about skin color or region where you're born, age. This is a gospel that transforms lives, backgrounds of all types. It is God's prerogative to pluck out sinners from every walk of life, every nation and tongue, and to transform them. It is God's prerogative to then make for himself a people of his choosing. And he does that there. The encouragement is here that it's neither male nor female, as we read earlier. Slave, free, Greek, barbarian, but all are one in Christ. The dry spell is gone now. God is speaking to his people. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There were men gifted and called by God, right, to declare the words of God. And now in Christ Jesus, we get the word directly living and active in our presence. Jesus himself made the Father known. He lived, died, was buried, raised, and ascended, and he sent the Comforter, right? Another helper. This helper is now revealing God's truth as promised in John 14. And so that living spirit now becomes the one in whom imparts God's word because he's living and active. He's present with us. This is a great promise because it reflects Moses' heart for God's people, right? The people were grumbling, the Israelites were grumbling at Moses. Why have you been chosen? Why do we have to follow you? Moses didn't go, because I'm the leader, because I'm important. No, his response was, would that all God's people were prophets. Moses didn't desire a position of greatness, but wanted all God's people to hear from God himself as he had. He wanted all God's people to have that intimate, close relationship where they are hearing from him and their word is touching their hearts as it had his. Moses knew that it was God's word that should be preeminent in people's lives. That was his desire for them. They needed a mediator, one who couldn't handle it. But now in Christ Jesus, by the Spirit, I can hear God's word. Here it is. You have it. It might be on your phone or your iPad. This is God's word, and you get to hear it and have it. I don't have to go to a booth, someone veiled anymore, to get God's word and in hearing and understanding. But the Spirit works in God's people now, poured out. This is an incredible blessing for God's people. This is an incredible promise to have looked forward to, and they're seeing it in real time fulfilled in them. Access has been granted by a ripped veil. Right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And we are being fed regularly by having his word in the Holy Spirit. Joel's prophecy, though, gets even sweeter in verses 19 to 21. The words from verse 19, commentators remarked that they're kind of like signets of war. This is kind of language of judgment and destruction. Right? The implication is here. It's the end of a battle scene. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens, above the signs in the earth, below blood and fire and vapor of smoke. At the end of a battle, if you've seen any sort of war movie, civil war movie, there's always that peaceful, serene, sad moment where you look across and you see the devastation. Things on fire and smoldering. Things busted, broken down. There's ruins. In the battlefield, for men's souls, the ruins are laid. But it is Christ who is victorious, because it is Christ who has come and conquered. He has entered man's soul again, which is his rightful place, and he has removed the enemy. The smoke goes up, the testament of this war has been raged, and there's victory, and that is in Christ. We get these supernatural signs, too, because along with this sickness of war was reminded that judgment will come. That's what the signs of the verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. You see, the God's conquest and judgment hasn't stopped at just conquering sin and death. There are still enemies of God, still those who hate God, still reject him. And there is coming judgment. So these are signs of judgment. And so in hearing Joel, there's great blessing, but there's also expectation of judgment. Along with that expectation of judgment is quickly followed, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Judgment can be averted. In the gospel message, we preach that judgment is in God's hands, but judgment is certain. And there is judgment either in representing yourself and in your own ways before God, or is there is judgment that has been laid on Christ. Again, the resurrection is made preeminent here in his gospel message, as we're going to see in verses 22 to 36, because then judgment may pass over his people because judgment has been executed in Christ. So Peter here has explained that the Pentecost miracle is actually a reasonable Christian event that is based in the redemptive purposes of God, which he foretold through the prophet Joel. And so now, as he moves in explanation in verses 22 to 36, Peter moves to this second part of his sermon, right, as he presents this a list of an exegetical argument that explains who this Lord is that they must be saved by, and proves that it is none other than Jesus Christ whom they crucified. Jesus is the one by whom you must be saved. There is no name given under heaven and earth by which you must be saved other than Jesus Christ. And Peter does this by emphasizing God's power in the life and resurrection of Jesus, specifically. Verse 22, Jesus is named right away. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up. Jesus of Nazareth, someone attested by wonders and signs. The first proof he gives in showing that the one by which you must be saved is Jesus, is that there have been signs and wonders done. It's an obvious proof, right? This is something that they saw. Many of them, even there, could have been witness to over time. They were certainly witness to it, and there were many who could testify to exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus had a public ministry. It wasn't a private ministry. While he told his disciples to keep quiet about the gospel message, he was proving with his signs and wonders what he was teaching, what he was doing, that he was the Christ. It was obvious from God's word. But God gave his own testimony of his works. He condemned those who actually didn't believe it. If you don't believe me, look at the works I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. So Nicodemus rightly declared, no one can do these things unless God is with him. This is God's presence. This is God's power to work in and through Christ, because he is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God's power publicly displayed for all to see. In verses 23 to 24, Peter presents God's attributes as evidence to Christ's messiahship and his lordship. So we've seen public works, and now we see God's attributes at display. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the resurrection after crucifixion is God's definite plan and his foreknowledge. Not that God looked into the future, saw, and can kind of guess what's going on. But everything that Jesus did was a result of the powerful working of God's eternal decrees and providence in ages past. We declare this as a confessional people, that God's works of providence, his holy decrees, are his divine working and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Right? God's providence and power actually extends even to orchestrating the death of his son, even under the hands of lawless men. Right? So no gospel presentation actually excludes man's guilt here. So Peter addresses these lawless men, and you who have you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here the Romans are probably indicted as well as lawless men, those who have not been given God's law. But it also is a people who have turned to lawlessness and not God's law as the standard for why they would crucify Christ and the standard which they have held him. Either way, Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But God's ordaining and man's doing exist at both the same time. It's important to note that God's foreknowledge and God's power is something that exists at the same time. But I think God's power is put on further display when he shows that he commands even death. Verse 24 is very clear in that. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible to be held by it. Death must release Jesus because he has no claim on him. Right? The dragon's desire in Revelation 12 to destroy the offspring of the woman has failed. Peter continues verses 25 to 28 with scriptural proofs. So we've had the public works of God. We've had God's divine attributes and his power on display. Now we get scriptural proof as well. Romans 1 reminds us that God's visible deeds and attributes are enough for a man to be without excuse for disbelieving who God is. They have no excuse for rejecting God. But it's not enough for salvation. Natural revelation doesn't change man. So Peter employs these scriptural proofs to show them the way of salvation found in Christ. He quotes here David in Psalm 16, showing that this messianic psalm finds its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that he would not see corruption. Right? Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verses 29 to 35 then culminate his argument in this list of evidence of proving Jesus' messiahship and lordship by contrasting Jesus and David. David actually represents here is not labeled as a king in these passages. We don't see him described as king, but as prophet. He provides then a professional kind of testimony. So on top of the list of evidences, we get professional eyewitness testimony. One is the prophetic life of David. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David, though referred to as a prophet, conversely, Christ is referred to as the one in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 36, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. His words here, Adonai and Messiah, words that they would have understood, right? He is the master, the anointed one. Matthew Henry points out that this is Christ's kingly office here in view. And so you can see clearly that Christ, juxtaposed to David, is the king. David testifies to him by his own word. David actually reveals to himself that he himself is not the Messiah. Verses 31, he foresaw about the resurrection of Christ that he would not be abandoned. And then verses 34 and 35, that it wasn't he who ascended, it's not David who ascended, but it was the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So for all the bloodshed and battles and victory, David couldn't make any of his enemies his footstool. He doesn't claim the kingship here as the one who fulfills this. He points directly to Christ. David's own life was like a vapor. He says, Psalms 39, verse 4, let me know how fleeting I am. And then in verse 13, before I depart and am no more. And David's weakness here, and by the power of the Spirit, he's presenting himself as the one pointing to a greater king. And while David's life ends in despair because his own sons are squabbling for the throne, we see a Jesus raised and ascended. Jesus never saw corruption, was raised in power, and despite his weakness as a vessel for God's glory, David, though, however, is a quality witness to the Messiahship of Christ. So Peter declares that he speaks by the Holy Spirit and that he himself is a prophet speaking on behalf of God. And so we're encouraged by David's words here that they help us to understand Jesus' lordship and messiahship. And that's how Peter ends his own sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So just encourage us as the words of Joel here in closing from chapter 2, before we get to his prophecy, the kindness of the Lord to preserve a people and to forbear with them. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and will be no more. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verses 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. The power of the gospel of the resurrection that Peter declares on this Pentecost day is that he takes a dead, dry, weary land and people and transforms them into living people. They're cut to the heart and belief is formed in them by this working. He provides this evidence so that people will put their trust in Christ. They will turn from their ignorance and their foolish ways, and they will see that God's forbearance to them and their forgiveness. May this gospel comfort you in your own homes, that you have one who refreshes weary souls and helps people in their difficult times. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your transforming grace, the power of the Spirit, that we may trust in feeble words and stumbling minds. Thank you for saving your people and keeping them in power. Thank you for giving these wonderful proofs that help us to rejoice in life. Eyes opened, light shining. May your grace go with us as we continue to live in that. In the name of Christ, amen.